Turning your Bibles to Romans 10, that's what we're going to be looking at for a few minutes. At the end, after we say the closing prayer, I just need to speak to the, give a little bit of information to the last leaders, folks. It'll just take a minute, but if you don't mind hanging around for just a second after the closing prayer. So we are in Romans chapter 10. And we've been examining this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul to the Roman Christians, and we've been trying to break it down and hopefully get a better understanding as we approach the study of this letter. So as we transition from chapter 9 into chapter 10, I just want to go back and read the last verse of chapter 9. So if you don't mind reading that with me, then we'll jump into the first few verses there. The text says, as Paul quotes, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So Paul here, who's the stumbling block he's talking about? Ooh. Too early for a question. Be Jesus, right? Jesus is the stumbling block. How is he a stumbling block, though? Why would the Israelites, remember, notice again who it's directed to. I lay in Zion, that's Jerusalem, a stumbling block. Well, how would Jesus be characterized as a stumbling block? Because they didn't believe in him. I think that definitely hints at where we're going here.
Things are
going to
change.
Things are going to change. That's what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, right? Things are about to really change in regard to how we worship God, how we approach him. Any other ideas about how Jesus would be a stumbling block for Israel? Think about what we talked about this morning in regard to the prophets and the prophecies of the coming Christ, and how that contrasted what was actually prophesied, contrasted with what the Israelites actually believed.
They wanted to see the kingdom. They wanted to see
an earthly kingdom, right? They saw someone who would come and lead a rebellion against Rome, to free the Israelites, just like Moses had done from Egyptian bondage. Or you might even think about Zerubbabel and leading the children of Israel out of the Medo-Persian. They didn't really leave it, but they were at least allowed to go back home. But they saw a king who would come back by force and overtake Rome. Of course, that was not what the prophets actually intended, was it? But for the Israelites, because they had such a firm belief, false belief, or a belief in a false idea, they had trouble believing in Jesus. If you go to the Corinthian letter and talking about the cross of Christ, how does Paul refer to it in regard to the Jews? It's a stumbling block. And to the Gentile, he calls it foolishness. But for the Jew, it was just hard for them to believe their king would be crucified in the way Jesus was. So that's the background as you get into verse 1. So let's go into verse 1 and following. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Now, who's he talking about? You just back up. Who is the group he just was discussing?
Israel.
Israel, right? His heart's desire and his prayer was that they would be saved. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Very important there. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. All right, so let's talk about a little about what's going on here. So first he mentions this idea that his desire, and he'll even go as far as to say, you know, if he could stand in their place, he would. He would sacrifice himself, in other words, for their faith. But the reality is they're just simply not going to believe. But that was the earnest desire of Paul. So it's not really true. It's not really true that Paul did not evangelize to the Jews. Now, a major part of his mission after becoming a Christian did focus on Gentiles, but he did not do that to the absolute exclusion of the Jews. You remember Romans 1:16, what does it say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek or Gentile. And so Paul still had a longing for the Israelite nation, the Israelite people, to turn to God. They had not done that. Kim, do you have a question?
I'm good.
Okay. Yes, ma'am. So that's how he begins this section, of actually explaining that his desire was for them to be saved. He was not trying to exclude them from the truth. And that should be our desire as well, right? We need to spend time knelt down in prayer, praying for those who are not Christians. How much of our prayer life, and this is stepping on my toes, how much of my prayer life am I actually devoting to those lost in sin that I know need Christ? I don't do that enough. And it's something that I think we could all spend more time doing. But that was what motivated Paul. So, did you have
a question?
Yes, ma'am.
On this, we talk about the Jews and everything. It's going to sound like a really dumb question here.
No.
But when did they decide to let the Gentiles be in here also?
So just a quick answer. That's a great study. Let me point you to Acts chapter 10. That's where to start. So there's a man named, now you remember, what is Jesus' prophecy in Acts 1, 6 through 9? He gave a prophecy in 8 and 9. What did he say? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Which I believe what Jesus is referring to is beyond Jerusalem, beyond the Jews, and into the greater world. Like when he says into Samaria, he's not talking about Jews living in Samaria. He's talking about Samaritans, and so not just Jews living in Samaria. She said it that way, but it extended beyond them, and so that was a prophecy. So when you get to but until Acts 10, there are no Gentile Christians recorded in Acts. The very first one is a man named Cornelius. And that is the man who had been recognized by God. And of course, he has Peter go to him, preach the gospel to him and his household. And if you go and read Acts 10, it deals with the conversion of Cornelius. And Acts 11 is a follow-up as Peter goes back to discuss those matters with the church in Jerusalem. But some important stuff. So Cornelius is the first Gentile Christian. And after Cornelius, what happens? Gentile conversion explodes. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, I think it's quite possible that Gentiles probably outnumber Jewish Christians. Good question. Great question. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. But that's a really that's going to be an interplay throughout chapter 10. Is this division between Jew and Gentile, and how in Christ he's uniting those two things? But good question. All right, so, but here at the beginning, his focus is on the Israelite Christians. and or the Israelites who he wanted so desperately to reach. And so he says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have what?
Zeal.
A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So what do you think he's hinting at there? Well, they would actually appeal to you that they have great knowledge of the old law and of the prophets. That would be their appeal to us. But there's some problems with that, isn't there? Let's go to Hosea, just as a side note. Hosea 4:6. I bet a lot of people have heard this passage before. But the prophet Hosea really nails down the problem in Jerusalem with the Israelite people. Hosea 4 and verse 6, what does Hosea the prophet say? Anybody have that?
My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because I have rejected knowledge, but I also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law.
But
by God, I will also forgive thy children.
All right, so you go back to the first part of that verse. He says, my people are being destroyed or are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. But notice the follow-up, because it's just as important to what he follows it up with. Why don't they have knowledge? Why are they missing that piece? Because they rejected it. It wasn't that God didn't give them access to it. He had. They had simply rejected it. And that's in a lot of different ways that you could look at in that regard. But they had, as he says, a zeal, but it wasn't according to the knowledge of God's word. Let me give you another example of this. Go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Notice what Jesus says to his disciples. John 16 and verse 2. And see if you don't see this play out, where you can see the zeal, but it's not backed up by knowledge. Verse 2 says, John 16, 2, they will put you, Jesus talking about the apostles, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think what? He's offering service to God. Misguided zealousness. Zeal is so vitally important to the Christian. A lot of Christians are dying on the vine because they lack any zeal, right? They may have the knowledge of the truth, but because of apathy and indifference, they're dying. That's a scary proposition. An equally scary proposition is a person who doesn't understand God's word and is very zealous, but isn't seeking God's knowledge. Now, notice that. I go back to Hosea 4:6. This is important. It's not that God's knowledge isn't, that God hasn't provided the knowledge, but their zeal is misguided and they have rejected truth. Now, you see it all throughout our society. There are a lot of zealous people for all kinds of causes. But how often do you look around and you notice a misguided zeal and the damage it can cause? I'll give you an old example so I don't offend anybody. The French Revolution was different than the American Revolution. Why? Anybody studied that in your history? Do you know what the difference was? Both were very zealous. Both wanted freedom. One was guided by a knowledge of history. The other was not. The other just wanted revolution. But they didn't know what they were going to do afterwards. You go back and you can go study French history, but I would go back and look at that. Antoinette, you know, off with her head. But then what happens after that? But that's what zeal, guided by lack of knowledge, will do. Yes, be zealous, But make sure your zeal is guided by truth. And that's what's going on. The Jews were very zealous for what they believed, but they had failed to really ask God, what do you want? Because they had rejected the knowledge of God. I like this. Just as the Jews could not be saved simply because they were Jews, one cannot be saved simply because he's religious and zealous. Let me say that one more time. Just as the Jews could not be saved simply because they were Jews, neither can one be saved simply because he is religious and zealous. But that is the combination of those two ideas. Zeal is like our conscience and emotions. It must be governed by biblical knowledge. There have been lots of people who have committed great atrocities who really believed they were doing the right thing. You think about all of those Germans who killed who murdered all of those Jews. It wasn't just Hitler. Hitler wasn't the one doing all that. There were a lot of German citizens who participated. Yeah, you ever stop to think why?
Didn't they just want to get rid of those because they were followers of God and they were not?
No, I think the answer is more complicated because there's a lot of individuals involved. But it is important for us to at least consider how such atrocity occurs. It's not by one person. As evil as Hitler was, and he was, he wasn't alone in what he did. How did all of them buy in? A zeal without knowledge is very dangerous. Our zeal, our emotions, our conscience have to be guided by the Word of God. All right, going back here to Romans chapter 10 as we continue. He says, for they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant, notice this idea pops up again, ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, what? Righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They had pre-prescribed what they thought righteousness was. And if God's didn't align with that, well, then they get rid of God's and they hold on to their own. Any society that creates its own morality is in trouble. I mean, just look around. The things that how things have been turned on their face. Things that we have known forever was immoral. Now those things are considered the moral behavior. And if you speak against it, you are being immoral because you're not being kind in their eyes. That's scary, isn't it?
But we let it happen.
Mm-hmm. Humankind is driven toward his own sense of morality. And Paul argues the Jews were in that same category, and it bore them great harm, because when we seek our own morality, what does that naturally exclude? God's morality, God's righteousness. We can't coexist. We either choose God's or we choose our own. And so he says they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the, and this is kind of the end point of that. Because number one, they had chosen not to be saved, because they had a zeal without knowledge, because they chose their own righteousness over God. He goes on to say, Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That became a hill they could not climb. That became a truth they simply could not accept. Because what Jesus said really went against what they had come to believe. And so in that way, Christ had become a what? A stumbling block to them. They could not accept the Messiah because he simply was not what they thought he should be. Now that goes back to, you know, we alluded to this morning a couple of times, but you look at the children of Israel at the time of Christ. What were they seeking? A king who would, a conquering king? They tried to force him to do that. When he refused, then they refused him. Because he refused to meet their idea, then they rejected him. And so you see here, kind of in these first few verses, is Paul's plea. Now, Paul, of course, is speaking to a greater audience, but who's the focus of his letter in the Roman letter? Who are the focus of this letter? The Jewish Christians. What's the danger for them? It's the same danger that the Hebrew Christians were facing. This is why Romans and Hebrews pair so well together. Of going back to Judaism. Right? That's the great danger for them, because where is all the pressure coming from? Conform, reconform yourself, come back. And to stand out as something different is difficult. And so they were having a difficult time with that. And Paul is trying to encourage them. Okay. Let's go on to the next verse here. I can find it here in my notes. All right, somebody read. You don't hear me read the whole time. Somebody read 5, 5 through 7.
Moses writes, this is about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. For who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But who does it say, the word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart? That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim.
Okay. We'll pick up at 9 in just a second. But let's just kind of cover these four verses. So it's kind of an interesting section here. Kind of what is Paul driving at as he writes about heaven and the abyss and going there to receive knowledge. What is he talking about? Well, again, let's look at how he opens it. What's the comparison being made in verse 5? What are the two things being contrasted? By the way, you can probably tell this. I love looking at Scripture and looking for contrast. I think God often tries to draw contrast between things. I think he is here as well. What's the contrast in verse 5?
Righteousness from faith and righteousness.
Oh, you're getting
from
close. What was that?
Righteousness from the law.
Okay. Versus. What's he contrasting that with? Righteousness from the law versus
righteousness
based on faith, right? He spent a great deal of ink on this topic already, right? He brought up the example of Abraham. And what does he say a couple of times about the faith of Abraham? Abraham had faith and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so that's kind of what he's been driving at. And so the comparison between the law, the righteousness that comes from the law, and the righteousness that comes from faith, they really stand out in stark contrast. Why? What's the biggest contrast, do you think? Or what is a big contrast between the righteousness of the law versus the righteousness of faith? Where is the big, where in the law do men fall short?
They can't keep it.
They can't keep it perfectly. And the law has no way to deal with
getting rid of sin.
There's ultimately no way to get rid of sin through the law. And that was the big weakness of the law. And the weakness is not in the law itself, but in man who tries to find righteousness in the law, because we simply can't do it. And it's... What?
To be the old law versus the
new. Yes, yes, ma'am. And faith representing the covenant of Christ, the new law, right? The new testament of Christ versus the Old Testament of the law. And Jesus contrasts with that in what way? So the law cannot bring about forgiveness of sins, not ultimately, because it lacks an avenue to do that. Remember Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4? For it is in verse 4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sin, right? There is no forgiveness ultimately in the old law without what?
Blood.
Without the blood of the Savior. Without the blood of the Savior. So Christ is the hinge point of the old law. However, faith, the law of faith, is different than that, isn't it? Does it offer forgiveness?
Yes.
How so?
By believing in what Christ did.
Well, it doesn't come by our believing, but it comes by what?
His blood being shed.
And it's applied upon our faith, right? When we have faith, then he applies it to us. But forgiveness comes from where? There is a mechanism within the law of faith to bring forgiveness. And that is Jesus Christ. And that is the ultimate failing of the Old Testament law. A lot of blood was shed. And none of it forgave. Blood was shed one time in the law of faith, and it forgave sin, or it provided a way of forgiveness for all men. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? So that's kind of really the hinge point of what he's talking about. And and that's the sad reality, though. Let's think about this from Paul being an Israelite. What's the sad reality for him? Okay. It's that it's right there for the Jews. But they just won't accept it. It's available. God has done everything except for one thing. Mm-hmm. They will not listen. And that's sad. There's nothing sadder to me than going through a Bible study and laying out the truth and having somebody sit there with you. And then get to the end of it and they just simply don't want to do it. That's incredibly heartbreaking, isn't it? You carry that anxiety with you, but there's nothing I can do about it. Nothing God will even do about it, because God said free will. And so they have the freedom to choose. But that's a sad reality. And Jesus came for the Israelites first. And that's a tough reality to accept. And so he says, let's go back. So I said a lot there from verse 5. I'll try to cover the other ones a little quicker. All right, so, but the righteousness based on faith, so you see the contrast here between two, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What's his point? You don't have to go to heaven to find out the truth. You don't have to go into the grave to find out the truth. God's revealed it to you. It's plain and evident. The revelation has occurred through Christ and his apostles and his followers. Truth has been revealed through the prophets and the law of Moses. The truth is there. It's just a choice of whether you'll believe it or you won't. And so I don't want to get all lost in those statements of going up to heaven or down. The point here that he's trying to establish is you don't have to go into any great lengths to find it. God has made it evident for all of us. And it's there for us to hear. All right, let's go on to verse 9. Somebody read 9 through 13, please.
Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Verse 13, please.
13. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
So what's the phrase that keeps coming up in that section? There's one phrase that keeps kind of coming up again and again. What?
In your heart.
You believe in your heart.
And you will be saved.
He says, those who believe will be saved. Now, I don't have a whole lot of time to spend on the false teaching that comes out of that. The proper translation of verse 10, by the way, the English Standard here, this is the one place I know of where the translators didn't do a great job. There's a couple others, but this is one where it says in verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's not the proper Greek translation. The proper Greek there is one who confesses, with the mouth one confesses unto salvation. So it's the point of, it's a part of the process, right? It begins there and then goes on to salvation. So that's a step in the process. That's just a little bit of the grammar there, and the translators could have done a better job. But
the mouth, one.
Okay.
Sorry.
It's okay. With the mouth, one confesses unto salvation. That, I believe, from a study of the Greek, is the most proper translation. And some, I think most translations have it that way. Some have tried to use this as a way of saying that all you have to do is confess and then that's it. But that's not what he's saying. And that would belie the whole context anyway. What is the context of 9 through 13? What's he driving at? It's not the plan of salvation. But what is it? It's what now? Christ does. The law of faith is where salvation lies. And the point is, he's trying to get Jews to do what?
To realize that it's not just them saved, it's also offered to the Gentiles.
Exactly. And that Christ is the avenue of salvation. And if they would simply do what? Believe in him. And when I say belief, I don't mean just a mental agreement. I mean, belief here, we're implying faith, like James talks about, where James says, faith is what? Faith with works is alive. Faith without works is what? Dead. Faith alone, right? It doesn't save. Faith with works. And that's the belief idea or concept we're talking about. But again, his point is not one of how you become a Christian. His point of is you have to begin by believing. Mark 16:16. In the Great Commission, Jesus says in 15, go into all creation and preach the gospel. And then what does he say in verse 16?
Go
He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who what? Believes not shall be condemned. So what is the, by just general logic, what is the first step toward salvation?
Belief.
Belief. That's what gets you on the road toward salvation. And that's why verse 10, that concept of unto salvation is so important. Before you can ever get on the road to salvation, you must begin by believing Jesus. And for the Jew, this is really the crux of the matter. It began by choosing Jesus over their false ideas of who they thought the Messiah was to be. And that was where their struggle lied. And so it echoes back to John 3:16. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but what? But through him you may be saved. Right? And so that's the concept he's really trying to impress upon them. And so you go on down, and I'll go quickly. I know I'm pressed out of time here. But verse 14, if you'll read with me. And so now he goes to the natural next step. How then would they call on him in whom they have not believed? All right. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, the Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so this really gets at the heart of chapter 10 here. He'll say a little bit more there at the very end. But here's the point. What did he say earlier? He says, the one who believes, who has faith in Christ, does not say, I need to go to heaven to find the truth, or I need to go into the grave to find the truth. But what? It's right here, right? Listen to the message we're preaching to you. We're preaching the good news. The good news. This is the centerpiece of the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. Remember what Paul said? In verse 1, he says, I didn't come to you with eloquent words. But what did he come? What message did he bring?
Only knowing Christ.
And him crucified. Which is the gospel, right? Paul says, we brought that message to you. Later in chapter 15, when he talks about the gospel, do you remember? I remind you, brothers, of what?
The gospel.
The gospel. The gospel in which you, in what you heard, in which you believed, in which you stand, and in which you are saved. Right? See? He says, that's the message we brought to you. The same thing to the Roman Christians. That's what you've heard. Who's okay, then he goes to this kind of litany of questions, and they're just kind of like a logical step process, right? First he says, how are they to believe, right? How should they call on him when they've not believed? Well, how are they to believe unless they've heard, right? How can they believe in something they've never heard? Well, how are they to hear? Well, they're to hear by somebody preaching. And then he goes into, well, how are they to preach unless they're sent? Well, the answer to all that is what?
It's being preached.
God sent his preachers to preach the gospel. And that's why he gives us this quote. Let me get to the right verse here and I'll give it to you. Give me 1 second. That's from Isaiah 52:7. I know it's from Isaiah, but I wanted to make sure I was right. That's a quote from Isaiah, right? The same kind of manner as Isaiah is trying to to get across to Israelite people, you need to listen to God, you need to hear him, hear Paul using it in the same manner. He gets to the conclusion, and what is the conclusion? It's verse 17. It's one we talk about in the church all the time, isn't it? And that's kind of the thrust of chapter 10. What is it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, you Israelite Christians need to listen. You need to hear what God has to say and hold on to what the prophets and now what you're hearing us say. And then we'll conclude real quickly. Verse number 21. He ends it by saying this. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That is the sad commentary. That despite God continually offering them truth, they refuse to hear it. Now here's the point for us. We're not Israel, but can we learn from this? Absolutely. How many times, how many gospel sermons are we going to hear in our lifetime? How many opportunities are we going to have to study God's word? What makes me sad is to see so many people, good people, refuse to listen. Though God has brought so many numerous people into their lives, so many opportunities and chances to get it right, and they simply do not. I can think of several right now I've seen come to services for a long time. I've never obeyed the gospel. And I keep saying in my heart, how many more will you let go of before you respond in faith? Here's the answer to the question none of us know. I don't know how many opportunities I'm going to have to hear God speak to me. I don't know the number of the days of my life. And so what's the key? I have this opportunity. I know I have this moment. Whatever moment I'm in, and whatever moment I have opportunity to hear God speak to me through his word, I need to take advantage of it. I need to continue to be shaped by it. There's always room for growth. And all Christians need to keep that in mind. This afternoon, we have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. An opportunity to hear God's word, to respond in faith, just like Paul is exhorting the Israelites to do. We can do that too. To come to him humbly and to submit to his will. If you're not a Christian, that call continues to ring out. Will you take advantage of the opportunity you have to make the changes necessary, to begin to make those changes? If you're not a Christian, now would be an awfully good time to begin that journey with Christ. If you don't know enough, that's why we're here. We'll take time, sit down with you, we'll open the Bible, not some creed book, not some external source, but we're going to say, what does the Bible say? You need to study. We'd love to help you with that. For those of us who are Christians, maybe it's a struggle right now. We're here to pray with one another. If you need to ask for forgiveness, that's why we're here. Or if you simply just need prayers, that's why we're here as well. I might have to get an alternate song leader. Oh, you got it. All right, so we're good there. All right, so we're going to turn our song books to what number?
I believe it was
901. 901. Let's turn to 901. Let's sing this song together and take an opportunity to... if you need to come forward, please do so. Together we stand and as we sing.